All right. Okay, so the last time we did this, I talked about how as I was kind of going through a study of the book of 1 John, I came to the realization that I've spent a lot of my life concerned with non-believers, which isn't a bad thing, but I was more concerned with non-believers, and I ended up often ignoring the state of the believers who were all around me, and I had much easier access to. And so what I'm going to talk about today kind of just goes off that topic. So I'm going to start with just a verse in 1 John 3:16 that just kind of talks about what we should do in loving our fellow Christians. It says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." So the verse says we should love our fellow Christians enough to die for them, one, and we should love them with our worldly goods, and we should love them in deed rather than in talk. So I really wanted to kind of study this topic further. So this is a little bit more study intensive. So, and I wanted to study it further and just see what exactly does Scripture say about how we should love fellow Christians. And for this, I kind of focused on how can we help fellow Christians spiritually. I mean, it's obviously important to help them with things that they need and physically as well, but that's a little bit more self-explanatory. So I was really just focusing on what does the Bible say and how we can help our fellow Christians spiritually. And so as I was studying, I found four primary ways. This obviously is not an exhaustive list, but these are just four ways that I am hoping to apply for myself, and hopefully you can get something out of it as well. So the first way is in calling out sin. I think humans, and especially I know I am, we're pretty good at finding fault with other people. And often this isn't a good thing. For me, it's often just out of my pride and my judgment of others. But there are times when we see a fellow Christian not living the way he should be, it's actually our job to take action in this. In Luke 17:3, it says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Then it goes on to talk about if he sins again against you, keep forgiving him. But the one thing I noticed here is that the first command is to pay attention to yourselves. And I really kind of thought this was interesting, that we should be paying attention to not only ourselves, but also paying attention to other Christians and how they are living. That's kind of our job. And if we do see that they are not living in a way that matches their profession of faith, and obviously we have to make sure that this is a sin, and often maybe this conversation will start with a question. Like, we obviously can't go into it acting like we know exactly what they're doing. But if we know that they are sinning, we are actually to rebuke our brother. And then later in Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." So we need to rebuke our brother if he's sinning, but we should also do it in a spirit of gentleness. And according to the Bible dictionary that I looked at, the word used here, it means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, and meekness. So obviously we are not to be harsh about it, but we need to be firm, I think. And the last part of this verse I also thought was interesting. It says, "Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted." And I think that shows that we are not to consider ourselves above the sin that our brother is committing. Like, we need to be humble and realize that we are just as likely and just as susceptible to fall as our brother was. A little bit further, Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So we should not do this publicly, not with any bravado. We should do it privately, keep it between our fellow Christian and us. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to that, I think, when the sin is being done by a leader of the church, or if the sin continues after you go to them privately. But, and so, really, by holding our fellow Christians accountable, we can have a significant impact in their life. In James 5:19, it says, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So we can really have an impact on our fellow Christians' life and how they glorify God by pointing out to them in the ways that they are may not living the way that they profess it and they believe that they should be. And so I think that we should pay attention to our fellow Christians and challenge the sin that we see in a humble and private way. So the next thing that I found that a lot of verses talked about is encouragement. According to the Webster's Dictionary, encourage just means to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope. And it can also mean to spur on. So, actually, I noticed it was kind of interesting. I looked up like the Greek word that a lot of these verses use that use the word encourage. And the word is actually the same word as what my next way is going to be, which is to exhort. So it's usually, it can be the same word. And the definition of it is to address, speak to, call to, or call upon, which may be done in the way of exhortation, entreaty, comfort, or instruction. So we can encourage somebody to do something, or we can encourage them as in strengthen them and comfort them. So the first, this one I'm going to talk about now is the encouragement we can do that would be similar to words like console or strengthen. And so I think one good, really good example of this I found in 1 Samuel 23:16. It's where Jonathan is encouraging David. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." So that's just kind of an example of what I'm talking about here. And so in Isaiah 35:3 it says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." So here, Isaiah is talking to the Israelites, and we're told to encourage those who are exhausted and strengthen those who are feeble, but we're supposed to do it by referring to the coming promises of God. And I think that is one way we can definitely encourage fellow believers is by reminding those who are suffering about the God's promises. In Ephesians 5:19, it says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord." So I really think that's another way we can encourage each other is by just speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, by reminding each other about the character of God and by reminding each other about Scripture, the promises God has made. In Romans 1:11, Paul is talking to the Romans, and he's saying, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So here Paul is talking about encouragement, that Paul wants to encourage the Romans, and he wants to be encouraged by the Romans through the utilization of each one's spiritual gifts and through faith. And I think that's another way we can also encourage each other is by using the gifts God has given us to do that and by acting on our faith. And so I just think these are a few examples. I'm sure there's many more of ways that we can build up and strengthen others through encouragement by speaking to them about the promises of God, by reminding them of the character of God, and then by using the gifts that God has given us to do that. And so now the next one is, the next way we can help our fellow believers is through exhortation. And this is another one. And the definition of exhort is to incite by argument or advice, to urge strongly, to move to action, stir up, spur on, or urge on. So this is a little bit more, I guess, direct and intense than the other way of encouraging. It actually is focused more on encouraging action. So in Proverbs it says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." So we really have the ability to spur each other on and to sharpen each other. And in Hebrews 10:24, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And so stimulate, the word for stimulate here, it means an inciting or incitement, and then the second definition is an irritation. So inciting is encouraging someone to action, and so we are to incite our fellow Christians to act on their faith, and we might even be a little bit irritating to them while we are doing that, I suppose. But in Colossians 3:16 it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So I think just like the other encouraging, we are supposed to do this through the word of Christ. We are supposed to admonish each other with the promises of God, with the character of God, and with God's word. And then one last verse is, "And we urge you, brothers," this is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." So in the midst of our inciting others to action, we are obviously to be patient. Like, we are not to be, like, rough in doing this. We need to be patient. And so Yeah, I think there are times when we need to encourage each other by building them up, and there are times we need to encourage and exhort others to action, and do it both cases using the word of Christ and God's wisdom. And then a final way I think we can really help fellow Christians is obviously through prayer. And I think a prime example of this is Paul in Colossians. He's talking to the Colossians, and he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And then he goes through the things he's praying for, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he also, so that's just a prime example of some, he says he's praying, not he has not ceased praying for the Colossians. And then in Ephesians 6, verse 16, it says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So that's just one more place where we're commanded to be praying for our fellow Christians. And then another verse I found is James 5:16. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." The context here, James is actually talking about praying for Christians to be healed, and he's saying to confess your sins to each other in that. But I think that this is definitely applicable to all cases of prayer, that we should be able to confess our sins to a trusted brother and then be praying for each other as we confess our sins to each other, praying for each other in those sins for help in that. And this kind of goes back to what I talked about before when Mr. Van Valkenburg was here talking to us. He mentioned that we should have people that we should be praying for on a constant, regular basis. And I realized that unless you are actually taking time to get to know these people, to spend time with them, you don't have any idea how you should be praying for them. You can pray generally, but you can't pray for their specific sins. You can't pray for the things that they struggle with. So I thought that was an interesting addition. So, yeah, I think that we should be praying for each other and be invested enough in each other, spend the time with each other so that we know how to pray for each other. So, yeah, these are the four of the ways that I think these verses show that we should be investing in each other and helping each other to glorify God to the maximum ability. I think we can hold each other accountable. We can encourage and strengthen each other. We can exhort and encourage each other to action, and we can pray for each other. And so these are really the things that I'm hoping to apply from this study. These are the things that I'm hoping to do, and I hope that you all can take some kind of an application from it and hold me accountable to it as well.
So bear with me. I'm actually kind of excited about this because I originally started it based off probably my favorite verse, and while I was studying it, it kind of led me unintentionally to another of my favorite verses that kind of tied together, so that's cool. My focus is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, and especially verse 13, so I'll read that text first. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play.' Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's up to verse 12. So leading up to that is just a warning. These were the people of God. They fell. They thought they were God's chosen. They did all the right things by the book, and many of them fell. So that's just a word of warning. And then going into verse 13, which is probably my favorite verse, is sort of an encouragement going off of that. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And two major things I take away from this is God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And the major takeaway from that is God does not tempt us, but God is in control of temptation. He will not allow us, he will not allow Satan to tempt us outside of his control, outside of his leash. The other takeaway from that is, even though this is one of my favorite verses, the way of escape has always been kind of a phrase that confused me. I didn't know exactly what that referred to, and I still don't necessarily. But my main question for this talk is, what is the way of escape? I probably should have asked Mark about this, but I'm going to use Wyatt for an example. We were putting mulch down at my uncle's lake house a couple of months ago, and Wyatt wanted to come along, and Mark thought it would be a good idea, kind of get him to help his dad out, and that was very cool to see. And I quickly discovered that Wyatt got tired of helping sometimes and would invest himself in such activities as playing near the road or throwing mulch into bushes or disappearing randomly. And if me or Mark told him no to something and that was the end of it, he would quickly run off and do it again or run off and do something else. And I discovered that the best way to help him was to give him a constructive alternative. You know, I spilled some mulch here, could you help me clean it up? You know, ways that he could help us and be constructive. So based off that, I don't know if my conclusion about the way of escape is accurate across the board, but it might be beneficial anyway. I think it's my way of escape. Simple resistance to sin and temptation is very difficult. Sin and Satan are a focused, moving, and intentional force. Opposing that force with stoicism is not easy. When I was studying this, it brought to mind what Jason Van Dorsten taught us last summer. Be actively killing sin, or it will be actively killing you. Just resisting is not easy, and it's easy to slip up. We have to take action. We have to take focused, intentional force in the other direction. So we should be opposing sin and Satan with an equally intentional, moving, focused purpose in the opposite direction. Instead of simply resisting sin, intentionally embrace the constructive alternative, the word and prayer. John MacArthur on this text said, "You know what the keys are, and I only mention them, meditating on the word." Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin." When the test comes, you turn to the word of God. You don't listen to your own lusts. You don't listen to the solicitations that your heart will conjure up. When the test comes, you turn to the word of God. Secondly, you pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us." And this is, what I'm about to say is kind of ad-libbed. It came to me while Caleb was speaking. The two constructive alternatives that I had come up with were to turn to the word and prayer. But I think something I missed and that Caleb reminded me of was also turn to fellow believers. That's what they're for. So for me, the verse I said that I was going to go to that was another favorite, the constructive alternative is largely the word. And specifically, one of my favorite texts is Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. and requests often includes help in resisting temptation. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then the constructive alternative. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.
When I started for this talk, I wanted to come in here and with a full understanding of praise, so that I could understand fuller as my role as worship leader. But sadly, I cannot. In studying, I found how important it is to be praising God, and that I know less about praise than I ought to. So this is not going to be a full comprehensive understanding of praise, but more like an encouragement to start your own study on it, because it is important. Then after you study it, you can teach me. First off, in my study, it was hard to nail down a good, solid definition for it, for the word praise, or at least a definition to bring before you today. So I ended up taking a couple definitions from several different pastors and kind of mashing them together for what I believe to be a better suited definition for my talk anyways, if not for praising God. The Hebrew word for praise is halal, which means praise or praise Him, which is where we get the word hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. A basic definition of praise is, and this is kind of my own definition, but it was taken from several different people, is an expression of appreciation of the revealed works, nature, and words of God. The definition could probably be expanded upon, but for now that's what I'm going with. There are many verses telling us to praise God and in different ways of doing that. I'm going to try and cover all the main ones that are talked about, but there may be more, and try to explain what each one meant to the people of that time. I'll start with the raising of hands. Psalm 63, 3 through 4. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. At the time that this would have been written, raising hands would have been to signify reverence, attention to, submission to, or dependence upon some deity or authoritative figure. This was not specific to God's people. Heathens would raise their hands to their gods. This act was almost always done during prayer, and I'm not sure if it was ever done during music, like you see it done today. Not saying that that's wrong, just didn't see it being done then. Unless that song might have had something to do with the dependence upon God, but I couldn't find any record of it being done so. Clapping hands was a less talked about form of praise. Clapping hands in the Bible was usually used as a sign of destruction, to smite, suffice, and wallow. I wouldn't have guessed that. So the verse in Psalms 47:1 is pretty fitting to that. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great over all the earth. He will subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. So when people wanted to pronounce God's destruction of his enemies, they might have clapped their hands or stricken their thigh, I think was another form of it as well. So it was interesting studying on that. And definitely we wouldn't take that today. So if we're clapping during a song, we're probably not pronouncing that. But it was interesting to study how they did. Psalms 153 through 5. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance.
Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Each instrument seemed to have its place and purpose for different musical agendas, such as the trumpet was mainly used for announcing, such as the trumpets in Revelations, the tambourine or versions of the tambourine, such as the timbrel, and I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, were used typically when dancing was taking place. David used the harp to calm the evil spirit within Saul. This is not to say that those instruments can only be used for those circumstances, just to say that they normally were. Praising God with musical instruments was a little bit harder to me to figure out how this is praise unless it is linked with singing and the words that are being said. I have read several different arguments saying that just playing instruments can be praise, but I don't know for sure. There was arguments against it saying that it wasn't unless there was lyrics involved. Most others would say that the instruments are just to create the melody for singing and or dancing. From what I read, the first recorded instrument was made by someone who was not God's a heathen and didn't have anything to do with praise, just like every other type of praise. It is not necessarily just for praising God. They can be used for worldly things as well. There are good arguments to say that there were always lyrics or dancing that were being done with musical accompaniment, and in that way the praise was not only through the lyrics and or dancing, but also with the melody that went along with it. Whether or not just instrumental music, meaning no lyrics, can be used to praise God, there is a place for musical instruments in the praise and worship of God. Different bodily stances were used in the praise of God. Psalms 95:6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Bowing, kneeling, and laying prostrate were ways of showing humility, reverence, and announcing authority. Raising up God by lowering ourselves. Dancing is a form of praise when done right. Just like all other forms of praise, Psalms 149:3. Let us praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. Miriam's dance of praise was worship filled and was praise to God. But soon after, there was dancing in front of the golden calf that definitely was not worship filled, or at least not to God. Dancing for worship was done as a celebratory action for a received blessing. As long as dancing points to God and does not distract from him, it can be a form of praise. Shouting is mentioned as a form of worship. Psalms 47:1, to the choir master, a psalm of the son of Korah. Clap your hands, all ye peoples. Shout to God with the loud songs of joy. Shouting was used in times of unusual blessing and was not an everyday occurrence. Like when one of the 10 lepers was healed, he responded loudly in thanks. Shouting is usually not something conjured up, but something that comes naturally through the emotional response to God's blessings. The last but not least form of praise that I will talk about is singing. Singing is the most common among the types of praise, and even an entire book is composed of, songs and poems. And there is over 400 mentions of singing in the Bible and 50 direct commands to sing. Psalms 149:1. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Ephesians 5:17-21. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding that what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Singing can be done by an individual, but is more glorifying if done in a group. Picture if only one person was cheering for a football team in a stadium. The team would not receive much glory at all. However, if the entire stadium is joined in a cheer, chant, or song for that team, it receives much more glory. Likewise, we come together on Sunday. When we come together on Sundays, we should sing to the Lord with all our hearts, as a group of believers with the same God, having received the same saving grace. We as Christians can sing, as it talks about in Psalms, a new song, a song of the redeemed. Singing begins with our hearts focused on God, His words, His deed, and His character. Singing is a command, a gift, and a spiritual discipline. We must discipline ourselves to make sure we are singing to God in the congregation and in our personal lives. Charles Spurgeon said that the early morning should be dedicated to praise. Do not the birds set an example for us? And what more reason do we have to praise God than the birds? Did the Son of God come and die for them? The musical accompaniment of instruments adds in the praise when singing, but the lyrics are far more important from what I read. When we are praising God through song, the lyrics should reflect that. The songs should be focused on the nature, the deeds, and the words of God. It's possible that songs are meant to be an easier way to remember God's deeds and words, such as the Song of Moses, which will be sung by angels, I think, over the Lake of Glass in Revelations. Songs with instrumental melody have a strong ability to arouse emotional singing. Not that our focus should be on our emotions, but our emotions can enhance the praise of God, not only in singing, but in all forms of praise. A whole sermon could be devoted probably to each and every one of those forms of praise, and definitely to singing and songs, melody, and how all of it is good for the individual and for the congregation. But I didn't have time and not a complete understanding of all the aspects of music, lyrics, and the praise of God to give that sermon. It was also interesting, Tom's talk of fleeing sin, or fleeing temptation. And I didn't write this all down, so this will be a little choppy. That there was a pretty good sermon on habitual sin and turning to praise as a way of escape. When it talks about drunkenness or other habitual sins, it talks about praise almost immediately after several times. So that's something that I'm going to look into further, and I suggest that if anyone's dealing with habitual sin, they should as well. We as Christians have so much to praise God about, and we were made for that purpose. I suggest that all of you study how to praise God, for it is worthwhile, and to praise God is a command, so we need to know it. In the end, all knees will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I look forward to that day because there will be no more question of how to praise God. We will either know or be taught how to praise God the correct way. But until that day, we should be seeking God with all our hearts and striving to know, serve, and praise Him better.
Morning. Am I prepared? In Revelations 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to every man according to his work. A few weeks ago at church camp, as you all know, the water went out, and we went home. And on the way back, we encountered a man who had wrecked his four-wheeler and was laying bloody and dying in the road. That kind of struck me in a way that I didn't want to admit. It
It scared me. Because it brought home the question, am I preparing daily for Christ's return, for me to meet Christ? And last time I spoke on having the assurance of salvation, and in asking the question, am I prepared? I'm not doubting that assurance. I know where I'm going. However, I ask myself, am I doing what Christ instructed in Matthew 6 to lay up treasures in heaven? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's a few examples in Scripture for being prepared. Matthew 25, 1-13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And Matthew 24:44. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." And also in Matthew 13:32-37. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when that time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And I say to you, I say to all, watch." I find myself becoming way too comfortable in everyday life instead of focusing on the one to come. What are you and I supposed to be doing to be ready when he comes? This is by no means an exhaustive list, but there are a few. I have a few examples. First, we are to be studying and reading His Word all the time. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was 2 Timothy 2:15. "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And that was Psalms 119:11. How are we to know how to live if we do not study His Word? Another way we are to be ready is by serving others and telling them about Jesus. Matthew 5:34-40. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked, or clothe you? or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And lastly, we are to be loving others in the body of Christ. 1 John 4:20-21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. These are only a few examples of what we can do to be prepared. This has been something that's been heavy on my mind ever since that scene was burned into my memory, and it kind of woke me up. It was just I felt like I was not preparing. I mean, I was talking to other people and discussing, but I felt like I was being lax with many things in my life. And Revelations 19:7-9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the sayings of God. And I just ask you if you see me or my family lax in any way, I beg of you to come to me, and I will do my best to do that for you as well. Thank you.
Guiding through your spirit our actions, our attitudes, our lives, and that you are drawing us to your word together to understand it and apply it in the spots we most need it. Lord, we kind of expect that in church. We believe that that's what you are doing in the body of Christ, and we just thank you for the evidence of that this morning. We thank you for your word being laid out clearly and accurately. We thank you for the application that these young men have brought to us this morning. And we thank you for the way that you are raising up another generation of your people. We ask, Lord, that you would use what they have said in our lives, that we wouldn't get off easy, but that we would apply those things that were said. We ask that you would help the ones who presented it to apply it to their lives as well, and help us to be an encouragement and an exhortation to them. And we ask above all that you are glorified. You're glorified in our praise of you, in our services that are directed toward your worship, to our lives that are lived out in those the service to believers and the reaching out to non-believers, and all the things that we were speaking of this morning. We long to be more glorified to you, and we ask that you would help us in that endeavor, that your name would be held high, and that you would be served and praised and glorified.